The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
A reading this morning out of the book of Isaiah. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, and I also break bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, "She shall be inhabited," and of cities of Judah, "They shall be built, and I will rise up the ruins," who says to the deep, "Be dry, I will dry up your rivers," who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built," and of the temple, "Your foundation shall be laid." This is the word of God.
Good morning. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. Let you know a couple things before we get going that are going on shortly in the life of our church. 2 weeks from this evening, we will have a baptism gathering. It's sort of open to you if you want to come to it. We're going to baptize 6 or 7 people. Many of whom are new Christians who have just come to know and follow Jesus as a result of being part of Coram Deo. Since we are a mobile church, you guys have been around for a while know that we don't really have a prescribed way of figuring out how to do baptisms. We've done them in a horse tank. We did them in a kiddie pool out there on the lawn last year. This time around, we're going for my neighbor's hot tub. All right. So the good news is it might be a little chilly, but, I mean, you know, 102-degree water, you can't go wrong. So we're going to do a baptism at my neighbor's house in a couple weeks on Sunday night. Secondly, in 6 weeks is our men's retreat, November 21st and 22nd. I want to keep bringing that before you men and those of you who are wives, putting this in your minds because you're probably better with the calendar and because you have a vested interest in making sure that your husband attends the men's retreat. He will come back a better, more godly man, all right? And so you want him there. So I'm telling you so that you can begin scheming and planning to allow him to be there November 21st and 22nd. All right, so you'll be getting more information on that as we go, but put that date in your head. It's kind of the weekend before Thanksgiving week, and it ought to be a really good time. So November 21st and 22nd. This morning we conclude our objection series. We've taken some time to look at some of the major objections to Christianity. And so this is our last crack at the top six objections to Christianity. The one that we're going to tackle this morning is the objection of free will. And the way we stated it in a sentence is this. The Christian ideas of free will and an all-knowing and sovereign God are incompatible. The Christian ideas of free will and an all-knowing and sovereign God are incompatible. This oftentimes is an objection that even good Christians have. We struggle with how is it that God is sovereign and that we still have freedom. At first, I sort of had a bad attitude toward this objection because, like, only people who are Christians are worried about that, you know. But then as Will and I were talking, he said, hey, look, my neighbor, Chris, this is a serious objection for him. This is a challenge. And so I think it is true that thinking, sincere people wrestle with the interplay between free will and God's sovereignty. And so that's what we're going to tackle this morning. Now, I do want to chide you a little bit for voting for this one. Because, you know, the problem of evil, for instance, was one of the things you could have voted for but didn't. The reason I don't think this is the best one is because Martin Luther wrote a book in 1525 called The Bondage of the Will that is about this question. And I guarantee you I'm not going to do as good as Martin Luther this morning, all right? So I am not going to be nearly as full and thoughtful as Martin Luther. So I'm just saying that if you want more than you're going to get from me this morning, this is where you should go, all right? This book has been in print for almost 500 years, and there's a reason, because Luther is very thoughtful about these things. So I want to recommend that book to you. Here's, as Luther sort of prefaces why he wants to engage this topic, let me read you an extended quotation from his book. I want you to sense and feel the weightiness of this to Luther and why I think it should be weighty to us as well. Listen. It is in the highest degree wholesome and necessary for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters pertaining to salvation. For if I am ignorant of the nature, extent, and limits of what I can and must do with reference to God, I shall be equally ignorant and uncertain of the nature, extent, and limits of what God can and will do in me. Now, if I am ignorant of God's works and power, I am ignorant of God himself. And if I do not know God, I cannot worship, praise, give thanks, or serve him, for I do not know how much I should attribute to myself and how much to him. We need, therefore, to have in mind a clear-cut distinction between God's power and ours and God's work and ours if we would live a godly life. So for Luther, this issue cut at the heart of what it means to know God, to worship God, to live a godly life, to be followers of God, understanding what it means to know God. This is a very, very significant issue, and I think he's right. And so my goal this morning is to show you in Scripture the very clear and full teaching of Scripture on the will and on God's sovereignty. I want to show you from the Bible that your will is absolutely not free, at least not in the way that you think it is. God is free. You and I are in bondage. All right? And I'm going to try to unpack this for you and show you how this plays out. Okay, so let's pause. First, let me outline what I want to do, and then we'll pray. All right, here's my outline. Freedom is not as simple as you think. Willing is not as simple as you think. And God is not as simple as you think. All right? So my contention is that when we think that free will and God's sovereignty are incompatible, the problem we're making is that we're not thinking as deeply as we need to about either freedom, willing, or the nature of God. So none of these are simple. I want to try to show you the complexities of how they interrelate. So let's pause and pray and ask for God's grace. Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you desire us to learn and to know about you. We thank you, as Martin Luther reminds us, that it is crucially important that we understand as much as we can about what we do and what you do and what it means for you to will and act and what it means for us to will and act. Because these things are central and crucial to the gospel. And so I pray this morning you would give us clarity. I pray your spirit would anoint me and open your word to us and illumine our minds to understand it. I pray, Father, that you would help us think more carefully, more deeply, more biblically about these things, and that you would allow us to wrestle well with this objection and with the challenge it poses to our understanding. And so we trust you as our guide and as our leader this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, let me make the case that freedom is not as simple as you think. All right? The common conception of freedom would be that what it means to be free is the absence of constraints. In other words, I'm free to do what I want when I want to do it. That's what it means to be free. It means there are no constraints imposed on my freedom. So applying this to the will, the idea would be that my will is not constrained in any way. I'm free to make choices that I want to make. I'm not a robot. I'm not constrained by any other authority or any other will. Or I'm not limited in any way. No one denies that you and I have a will, that you can indeed choose what you want to do. You can choose what you wish to do, what you wish to say, what you wish to think. You're absolutely free in that regard. But have you ever considered how constrained your freedom really is? I mean, you may decide that you want to go on a vacation and apply yourself in that direction, and yet a car accident could put you in the hospital instead. You might decide that you want to pursue a particular career, and yet a lack of education or a lack of finances might hinder you from pursuing that. You might decide that you want to marry a certain person, and yet their lack of reciprocity may prevent that from happening. Think about how constricted and how constrained your freedom really is. Furthermore, think about the major factors in your life which your will had absolutely nothing to do with. I mean, the things that mark you and shape you most deeply had nothing to do with your will. I'm talking about things like your family of origin, your race, the language you speak. Those things are all given to you. You had nothing to do with them. And yet they shape your life in some of the most major and most profound ways possible. This is simply the hand you were dealt. It is simply the circumstances you have. So freedom, I want to suggest, is not as simple as you think. And part of what we need to do as we think about what it means to be free is to properly nuance what that means. So let's think more clearly. What exactly does it mean to say that human beings are free? What does that mean? Here's the distinction that I want to make for you that I think will be helpful to you. Okay? God's freedom is absolute. Your freedom is contingent. God's freedom is absolute. Your freedom is contingent. Let me unpack this for you. God's freedom is absolute freedom, meaning he is not constrained in any way. God is the most sovereign, most powerful being in the universe, and therefore, whatever he wants to do, he has the power and ability to do. He controls every situation, and therefore, his will is not constrained in any way. His freedom is not constrained by any other factors. He is absolutely and truly and fully free. He has the power to overcome all possible constraints on the nature of freedom. Daniel 4:35 is a verse in the Bible that really clearly lays this out. Says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This verse is clearly triumphing and trumpeting the freedom of God to do whatever he wants in heaven, on earth. No one can say to him, why are you doing this? No one can constrain or prevent him from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. The point of this verse is, whatever God wants to do, God does. He has absolute freedom. Your freedom and my freedom, on the other hand, is contingent freedom. We are free, to be sure, but we are not absolutely free. There are limits and there are boundaries and there are constraints upon our freedom because we are not all-powerful. We cannot simply impose our will. We cannot remove all the constraints and hindrances to our freedom. And so while God's freedom is absolute, our freedom is contingent. All right? Here's the example I will use that will be helpful to you. Some of you guys went to the zoo last week with the Burundian community. And my favorite exhibit at the zoo when I go with my kids is the penguins. You guys gone to that thing and they have that live webcam? And like the penguins, they have a perfect environment, right? It's like ice falling out of the ceiling, the little swimming thing that they dive in and swim around. The penguins are absolutely and totally free, and yet they are constrained, right? There are boundaries and limits to the exhibit. Within that exhibit, they're absolutely free. There are no constraints or hindrances on what they can do, and yet there are limits and boundaries to their freedom. If you were to take a penguin out of that display, he would quickly find himself in an environment that is not suitable for his life. And so that's similar to the kind of freedom you and I have. We are absolutely and fully free, and yet there are constraints and limits to what it means for us to be free because we are not God. Our freedom is not absolute. And this is why the term free will is vague and misleading. See, it's not that you're not free, but it is that the word free has a different meaning for you as a human being than it does for God as the author of the universe. So I want to begin by saying that freedom is not as simple as you think. You are indeed free, but you are not absolutely free. Your freedom is contingent. It is limited. It has boundaries. So freedom is not as simple as you think. Secondly, though, I want to point out that not only is freedom not as simple as you think, but willing is not as simple as you think. And so we're going to talk about the word free and the word will. I want to make sure that we are adequately defining the terms we're talking about. On the one hand, by free, we mean contingent freedom. And I want to argue that now, by will, we mean a certain aspect of what it means to will. And willing is not nearly as simple as you think. All right, let's think about this for a minute. What does it mean to will something? To will is to make a choice, to act on some desire, to choose between various alternatives. So prior to willing or acting comes desiring or having some motivation to will or to act. I mean, very, very simple. Think about hunger. If I am not hungry, I will not eat. On the other hand, if I am hungry, I will myself to a restaurant where I can find some food or to the grocery store, right? But apart from that motivation, if you're really full, if you just had a really big meal, you don't want to go eat some more. You don't have a desire, and so you will not will in that way. So if I don't want to do something, I will not will it. I will not do it. And so when we think about will, sometimes the mistake we make is that we put will in this category, like will is just an entity unto itself. It is not. The will is moved only by desire. All right? Let me give you an example that I think will help you. All right? You are absolutely, totally free, unconstrained right now, to pee your pants. All right? I want you to know that. You have utter freedom to do that. There is no one restraining or coercing you or restricting you from that freedom. Why then will you not do that? What is wrong with you people? Right? The reason you will not exercise your will in that direction is because you have no desire to. Right? That's ridiculous. Though you are free to do that, you never even thought about it because you have no desire. It's desire that moves you to act in a certain way. So it's not about whether you're free to do it or not. It's do you have the desire to exercise your will? My prediction is now there are at least 10 of you that will get up and go to the bathroom in the next 10 minutes because I just made you think about how much you have to pee and you didn't think about it till then. So, all right, so to say that we have free will, again, is misleading because my will is free from compulsion. In other words, I can't be coerced or forced to do something that I don't want to do. But my will is very much not free from influence. My will is acted upon and influenced by my desires, by my appetites, by what I want, by the fullness of my character. So willing is not nearly as simple as you think. You are free to choose what you want to do. But it's what you want that determines what you do. So let me explain clearly the Bible's teaching on human nature, because I think it will help you understand this dynamic, okay? Here's what the Bible teaches. In your natural state, apart from God's grace, you are unable to will what is good. You are unable to exercise your will in ways that please God. Not because your will isn't free, but precisely because it is free. You are free to do what you want. You are free to act in accordance with your heart's desires. The problem is that your desires are corrupted by sin. It's not that you're not free to do what you want. It's that you don't want the right things. Your wants, your desires, your appetites are corrupted by sin. Let's look at a couple of scripture verses that make this clear. All right? Genesis 6, verse 5. I mean, we're only six chapters into the story here. Okay? Here's what God sees as He looks at the earth. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the effect that sin had as it entered the world is that the intention, the thoughts of our hearts are bent toward evil, toward rebellion. The New Testament, the book of Romans, reiterates this and makes it even clearer in a series of quotes from the Old Testament, especially from the Psalms. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All right, so hear me. The Christian doctrine of total depravity does not mean you don't have free will. It means that your desires, your appetites are corrupt. They are fallen. And so you will never freely choose God. You will never freely choose to obey God because you do not want to. It's crucial that you understand this. So that you understand when we say that your will is in bondage, we are not saying you're not free to do what you want. We're saying there's a problem with what you want. You're in bondage to sinful desires. You're enslaved to sinful appetites that make it impossible for you to choose what is good. Let me read you a couple quotes from church history on this. First of all, again, Martin Luther. A man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will, under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it. He does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. He goes on willing and desiring to do evil. I love Luther's language there, right? You're not being dragged into sin against your will. You are doing it spontaneously and because it's what you desire. St. Augustine says this, a man's free will, indeed, avails for nothing except to sin. And even after his duty and his proper aim shall begin to become known to him, unless he also take delight in and feel a love for it, he neither does his duty, nor sets about it, nor lives rightly. So again, see what Augustine is drawing out here. He's saying, look, even after you begin to know your duty, what it is God requires of you, the kind of life God would have you live, even after you know that, that's useless to you unless you take delight in that, unless you feel a love for that, unless there is something in you that compels you toward that kind of life. He says, apart from that, you will not do your duty. You will not live rightly, not because you don't know what you should do, but because there is no desire, there's no affection in you moving you in that direction. So I want to suggest that freedom is not as simple as you think, and that willing is not as simple as you think. And so when we use the term free will, we have to be clear by what we mean by that term. We don't mean absolute freedom, we mean contingent freedom. And yes, you are free to will, and yet the problem is that your will acts in accordance with your desires. And your desires, apart from God's grace, are corrupted and twisted by sin. Freedom is not as simple as you think, and willing is not as simple as you think. And finally, God is not as simple as you think. Okay? Here's my contention. Most of us, when we think of or reflect on what it means that God is sovereign, what it means that God is in charge of the universe, have a very weak view of God's sovereignty. To us, that means essentially God is in charge of the world in some vague sense. He's sort of, you know, he's in charge in some capacity, but not in any way that would interfere with free will. Not in any way that would interfere with our freedom to do what we want. So God sort of generally oversees things, but not in any way that actually interacts with us. Not in any way that would interfere with our absolute total freedom to do whatever we want, which we've already shown is a false view of freedom. I want to suggest that our view and our understanding of what it means for God to be sovereign is just dramatically weak and insufficient for what the Bible says about who God is and about the nature of His character. The fact is that we just haven't read our Bibles and felt the impact and the depth of what it means for God to be sovereign. So what I want to suggest for many of us is that if our view of God is sovereign and sort of keeping control of the universe, but not in any way that interferes with our freedom to do what we want, really the God we're worshiping is freedom. And freedom is here and God is here. We'll let God have control as long as we get to ultimately be free, not God. So I want to argue and show you in Scripture that God is not nearly as simple as you think. Your understanding of God's sovereignty is not nearly as full and as deep as it must be to do a good job reflecting the picture of God we have in the Bible. So I want you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44. It's the chapter that Kendall read. And we're going to start in verse 24, and I want you to open your Bible, all right? So if you have one, if you don't have a Bible, great. But if you do, I want you to open it, okay? I want you to see this on the page. Part of my whole goal now in this last section is to simply expand and deepen your understanding of God, to help you see God is not as simple as you think. God is not just some sort of watchmaker that sets things in motion and then steps back and makes sure that He doesn't do anything to interfere. God's sovereignty is radical, it is worshipful, it is awesome, and it is dramatic. And I want you to see the full picture of what it means for God to be sovereign. All right? Isaiah chapter 44, let me set the context for you, okay? Isaiah is writing to God's people who are being exiled from their land, all right? So God brought them into the promised land. Now, God has allowed their enemies to destroy them, to lead them into captivity, to destroy the capital city, to destroy the temple. Everything is a wreck. Everything is a mess. All right? It would be similar to if the state you and I were in America is that there were no churches in the city. The churches had all been destroyed. The congregations had all been scattered. There's dramatic religious persecution. And you're sitting at home this morning with your Bible, interacting with God, and wondering, why in the world is all this going on? Why would God, if He loves and wants to build His church, if He cares for His people, why would He allow this dramatic sort of disintegration of His purposes? Isaiah is offering hope and also reason for what God is doing. And I want you to see how God speaks to His people, starting in verse 24. And you remember the whole section before, if you were listening as Kendall was reading, God's essentially making fun of the stupidity of idolatry, right? He's like, hey, you cut down a tree, half of it you throw in the fire and cook your dinner, the other half you carve into a really elaborate idol and bow down to it and call it God. That's ridiculous. Okay, so God's chastising and chiding them for their idolatry and for how counterintuitive it is. Look what then He says in verse 24, and I just want to draw out the pieces, what God says about Himself. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. All right. So the first thing God says is, look, here's who I am. I'm the God that formed you from the womb before you had a free will. Before you were even existent in the world as a separate entity from your mother, I was forming you. I was shaping you in the womb. That's the kind of sovereign God I am, is that I shape, I form you, I molded you, I knit you together, Psalm 139 says, in your mother's womb. I am the Lord. All right, now pause here, and if you look in your Bible, you'll notice the word Lord is in all caps, right? In the English translation, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it's translating the Hebrew term Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, this is the specific name of God that he took for himself. And what it means is, I am that I am. Okay, it's a really hard word to translate because it's basically God saying, I am. It's a dramatic statement of God's always existing in the present tense. All right, so what God is saying here is, look, I am, I am. Right? Here's who you are. You were born, you are now existing, and someday you will die. And your time on earth is a breath, it's a moment. You have no knowledge of the future, you have no control over events. Here's how that's different for me. I am always present because I stand outside of time, I see everything in an eternal present. I am always in the present tense. Nothing is past for me. Nothing is future for me. I am sovereign. I am. You were, and you are, and you will be for a little while longer, and then that's the end of you. Okay? There's a dramatic contrast between God's existence and yours. Right? I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, who made all things. Who alone stretched out the heavens. Who spread out the earth by myself. I didn't check with you. I didn't see if you thought it was a good idea the way I designed the heavens or the earth. I was there by myself, spreading them out before you existed. Who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners. Who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. All right. So what he's talking about here is false prophets, liars, deceivers, diviners who would claim to speak on God's behalf and yet are telling lies. This was going on all the time in Isaiah's day, and it goes on all the time in our day. People claiming, here's what God is like, here's what God is like, here's what God is like, in no way consistent with Scripture. God says, I know, those people kind of make you nervous, don't they? When you click on TBN, when the Mormons come to your door, right, they tell you things about me that aren't true. You get a little nervous about that. Look, here's the deal. I frustrate those people. I make fools of them. Whatever they say about me does not hinder me from doing what I want to show that they're ridiculous, that their understanding of me is incorrect and false. I turn wise men back. I make their knowledge foolish. What those people say about me does not hinder or restrict me in any way from demonstrating who I truly am. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. So on the other hand, those who serve God, those who are his messengers, he says, hey, I act to confirm and fulfill the things they say. They're speaking truth. And what proves that is how I act to fulfill that. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up the ruins. Right? Here we see the tremendous forcefulness of God's will. Right? The people would have liked Jerusalem to be preserved. They would have liked the temple to be restored. They would have liked to preserve everything, but that wasn't God's design. God allowed their enemies to destroy them, but look what he says. Hey, if I say of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, guess what's going to happen? She's going to be inhabited. If I say these cities shall be built, they will be built. If I decide to raise up the ruins, that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Now verse 28, it's a pretty challenging verse. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. I know to you guys, you're like, oh, that's great. I don't know anything about that. If you're an Israelite reading this, here's the problem. Cyrus is a pagan king. It's part of the oppressing nation that's coming in and taking over. Okay? He's a pagan king. So if you're an Israelite reading this, you're saying, God is saying, hey, here's what I say of this guy who doesn't even worship me. He is my shepherd. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The word shepherd in the Bible is a word used by God to describe both himself and his kings and priests that he puts over his people to see to their good. So God is saying here, oh, I'm going to say to this pagan king who doesn't even acknowledge my existence, I have the power to make him my shepherd. I'm going to use him to shepherd my people. It's incredibly counterintuitive. This guy doesn't even recognize God's existence. And he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. What God is saying is, I'm going to use Cyrus to do the work of rebuilding. That's exactly what happened in history. In the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, Cyrus issued an edict sending the people back to Jerusalem, funding the reconstruction of the city, funding the reconstruction of the temple. God says, yeah, I'm going to do that. It's no problem for me that Cyrus, number one, is part of the nation that is oppressing you, and number two, doesn't even acknowledge my existence. That's not a problem for me. He's my shepherd. I will use him to accomplish my purposes. I want you to see here, right? What is it going to take for Jerusalem to be rebuilt? What is it going to take for the temple to be built again? It's going to take the free choices of a lot of people. It's going to take people willing to move back into the land. It's going to take construction crews that apply their labor to this rebuilding process. Right? It's not like God is going to make this happen mechanically and magically. How is it going to come about? It's going to come about by people choosing to do these things. Yet God is here declaring before it happens, this is going to take place. I've got this under control. It's covered. These things are going to be rebuilt. They're going to be rebuilt by the free choices of a lot of people who choose to do this work. And guess who's sovereign over all that freedom, over all that willing, over all those choices? I am. My contention is that our view of God's sovereignty is so weak as to almost be non-existent. We do not see God as a God who is sovereign enough to use the free choices of all the individuals on earth to accomplish His greater purposes. We do not see God as a God who is so sovereign that whatever He wants done gets done, whether it's by people who worship Him or by people that don't worship Him. Our view of sovereignty simply is not in line with what Scripture teaches us about who God is and about the nature and extent of the complexity of what it means for God to be sovereign. And so I'm beckoning you, I'm calling you this morning to a view of God that is comparable to what we see in Scripture. That you would reframe your understanding of what it means that God is sovereign. It does not mean that God is bound by our freedom so that He has to sort of navigate with it and interact with it and make sure everything works out. And He's a little nervous that you might not do the right thing and He might have to change His plans. What it means for God to be sovereign is His purposes will be fulfilled. His will be accomplished. He's going to use all the human choices and freedoms and abilities to accomplish those things in a way that is not surprising, in a way that He decreed from the past, in a way that He stands outside of history and manages and oversees and understands. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. God is so powerful that He interacts with human choices, even with sin, to accomplish His divine ends. God even uses sin sinlessly. God uses the sinful choices of human beings to accomplish His greater purposes. Right? That's what happened in the crucifixion. There's injustice. People were wrong to crucify Jesus. He didn't deserve it. And yet God used that sin and that evil to bring about the redemption of humanity. It fulfilled His greater purpose. In Acts 4, in fact, the apostles are preaching a sermon, or they're praying, and they say, God, You gathered together in Jerusalem Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews, and they all conspired against Jesus to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. The apostles had an understanding of God's sovereignty that said these people and their sinful actions and their rejection of your Messiah all fulfilled the greater plan that you had in mind. So what I want to challenge you with is that for many of you, your view of free will is much too lofty and your view of God is much too low. And what I'm hoping will happen this morning is you will take a view of free will that is more appropriate to the definition of free and will. And that you will adopt a view of God and His character and His sovereignty that is as lofty and as high and as holy as what Scripture teaches in Isaiah and everywhere else. So is it true that the Christian ideas of free will and an all-knowing and sovereign God are incompatible? No, it's not true. Because freedom is not as simple as you think. Because willing is not as simple as you think. And because God is not as simple as you think. And so let me put a bow on this morning and close this series by telling you the gospel. By framing all this now in light of the truth of the gospel. God commands all people on earth to worship Him and to live in obedience to Him. You are unable to do that because of the bondage of your will. Because of sin, your heart has turned away from God. Your nature has become corrupt. It's not just that you commit sin, it's that you are sinful. Your heart is oriented away from God and toward rebellion and toward selfishness. And so your will is in bondage to your sinful desires, and as a result, you are unable to do good. You're unable to obey in the way God commands you to and demands of you. In His sovereign grace, God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus, like us, had a human nature. He was fully human. And at the same time, He was also fully God. He had a divine nature. Therefore, He was free to fully will and act in accordance with what is good. He was free to fully act and fully obey out of true godly desires. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God, the life you and I should live, are commanded by God to live, and yet are unable to live. Jesus lived that life. He died in our place, a death that we deserve because of God's wrath toward sin, because of God's anger toward our disobedience. And Jesus rose from the dead, defeating and triumphing over our enemies of Satan and sin and death. And so what God really asks of us in the gospel is to admit the impotence of our free will. To come to the end of ourselves, to stop trying to follow Him, even though our desires are corrupt and bent away from Him. But rather to come to the end of ourselves, to humble ourselves, to cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus. To quit trying and admit our bondage, admit that we are enslaved to desires and to appetites that are sinful. And we have no ability to unenslave ourselves, to free ourselves, to liberate ourselves from that fallenness, that brokenness. When we come to that place where we're willing to admit that, where we stop fighting, where we stop trying to justify ourselves and we're willing to admit that we're in bondage, that we're enslaved, then an amazing transformation happens. Jesus offers to us, credits to us, His obedience. That's credited to us. We get the beauty and the merit of the obedient life that Jesus lived, which we were supposed to live but didn't. He credits that to us. He cancels our debt through His death on the cross. Cancels our debt that we owe to God for sin. Not only that, but Jesus gives to us a new heart and a new spirit. Our desires are renewed. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. The Bible calls this being born again. The idea is there was an old you that had old desires, fallen and enslaved to sin. When you come in faith to Jesus, you get a new you, a new heart, a new spirit that now has godly desires, that want to follow Jesus, that want to obey God, that want to live a life that pleases Him, that want to live for His glory. So we are released from bondage, and now in Jesus, you are free to truly will what is good. You are free now in Jesus to live out of a new heart with new desires, to apply your will now to living in ways that delight God. You are free to do that, but only in Jesus. Only because you've been born again. Only because Jesus has given you new desires and new inclinations and new appetites. And so I want you to see the power, the beauty of the gospel does not lie in your free will. It lies in the work of Jesus to cancel your debt and to give you a new heart and new desires and new appetites. It's all in what Jesus did for you. That's what makes a difference. You're just as free now as you were before. There's no difference in your will. The difference is that you were enslaved in bondage to sin, and now, through Jesus, through His death and resurrection, you are freed in the gospel to have new desires and new inclinations and new appetites and to live and exercise your will in a way that delights God. You're free to do what you really want, because what you really want is what God wants. And so I want you to see that, look, the end of it all is that there's no boasting in your freedom. You don't get to take credit for how your will figured it out, for how you chose rightly. Who gets the credit is Jesus, who paid the penalty for your sin and your willful disobedience to God, and who now, in the gospel, empowers you with new and right desires to live a life that glorifies God. And so I just want, what I hope comes of this morning is not only that this objection is answered, not only that you see these two things are not incompatible, but that you also see that this is the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is the grace of God, the sovereign goodness of God, to release you, to free you from bondage and liberate you to live in the fullness of who you're intended to be in ways that delight and please Him. And so I hope that you are humbled. I hope that your vision of who Jesus is and of what He did becomes greater. I hope that your love and worship of Christ becomes fuller and richer as you come into contact with the impotence of your will, the impotence of your freedom to get you anything before God. As you come humbled by the mercy of Jesus Christ to change you, to do something in you, to give you different desires. And if you're here this morning and that hasn't taken place in your soul yet, and you know those desires aren't there, then this is a great place for you to be. Because as you're present among this community where we're trying to live out the gospel and we're trying to preach who Jesus is and what He did, you can continue to pursue and to sit under the preaching of the gospel and to be in community with people who are living out the gospel. And by God's grace, I believe He will bring you to that place where you are ready to be made new, where you come to the end of yourself, where you're really willing to admit your inability and cast yourself on His mercy. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.